Well, many of you will remember those times with children, possibly grandchildren, nieces, nephews, going on a journey, going on a long journey, trying to keep children, nieces, nephews, grandchildren entertained. You may have to go back a little bit further to remember yourself how you were entertained by such parents, going back a year or a decade or several. Possibly number plate games, or places beginning with a certain letter, or counties adjacent to this, or counties that have coastal borders, colours of cars, or a host of different things. How long you could hold your breath, how long you could stay quiet, increasingly desperate measures by parents. Word association. Well, what do we associate with the word grace? The word grace. There's a phrase that is still used in the world at large, not particularly widely, but possibly two areas where it might be used. We might talk about the grace of a ballerina. I'm not up on my ballerinas. I've heard of Darcy Duffel. I believe she's now retired, but I'm sure she was a magnificent ballerina in her time. We'd say a ballerina is very graceful, they have grace. Folk may still use the phrase, not knowing it's from biblical truth, there but by the grace of God go I, a sort of phrase that people would use. I don't really understand what they're saying when they use that. As Christians, we would use the word grace in many different ways. We might say the grace at the end of 2 Corinthians. We might say grace at mealtimes, giving thanks for food. We might call that grace. We might refer to common grace that we've actually, people in King's Langley, whether they acknowledge God or not, have woken up this morning and they are alive and the world is still here and autumn is pressing on, the seasons are continuing and there's a faithfulness there. There's a common grace there, largely not acknowledged by most. We may refer to saving grace, which we understand as faith in Jesus Christ. We may also be familiar with some of the definitions that helpful biblical scholars and teachers have come up with on grace. For example, getting what we don't deserve, as opposed to mercy, which is not getting what we do deserve. Or the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, which again, you'll be familiar with. Well, grace is used extensively in the Bible, and unsurprisingly, principally in the New Testament. We do not have a Lord who has changed. It wasn't God of the Old Testament and a different God of the New Testament. It was the same God with the same salvation plan. And that salvation plan was through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament speaks of that. The New Testament fulfills, evidences that. And the word grace is used around about 130 times in the New Testament. That says to me it's important, that degree of frequency. And almost three quarters of those times of usage were by the Apostle Paul, someone who knew, absolutely knew, God's grace. Just looking at the first references, you don't need to turn with me, we'll be jumping around a little bit into different texts, but if you can keep your finger generally in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 2, that would be helpful. But when Paul is introduced in Acts 7, the first we hear of him at the death of Stephen, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him, that is Stephen, with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, not a man of God. Just a few verses on. Now Saul was consenting at his death. At that time, a great persecution arose. Saul was there. And then a chapter or so later, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Saul, who became Paul, who knew God's grace extraordinarily. You'll be familiar with C.S. Lewis and some of his writings. One summarises, says, during a conference on comparative religions at Oxford University, there was a discussion on what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. The assembled experts had gradually eliminated various possibilities. You can just imagine the scene, because they've got nothing else to talk about. C.S. Lewis, who was passing, came in to find out what all the noise was about. On hearing the topic of discussion, what is unique to the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis said, oh, that's easy, it's grace. Well, that's all by way of introduction. I want to spend the majority of our time looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What can we learn from this passage? A familiar verse. What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about Jesus? What does this teach us about ourselves? What does this teach us about our response to God? Well, we're going to look at three areas. And the first of those is, it's all about God, not us. It's all about God, not us. Verse 10 begins, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's very character is at the heart of his salvation plan. Matthew Henry, in his helpful commentary, says it is God's prerogative to say, I am who I am. And that's a theme that runs right the way through Scripture. We see in Exodus 3 where Moses is almost arguing with God after God has told him that he needs to go and represent his people. Moses comes up with excuse after excuse. We've looked at that together before here. Exodus 3 writes, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We come to the New Testament, where Jesus takes on the same phraseology. In John 8, Jesus says in response to various questions from the Pharisees and the Jews, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Using the same Hebrew word, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am. I am the Lord. I am. And then right in that wonderful symmetry of Scripture, we get right to the end into Revelation. And in Revelation 1, John's revelation here, Jesus' words are, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am living forevermore. God's character is at the heart of his salvation plan. It is his prerogative to say, I am who I am. It is our responsibility to acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. So what can we learn from this first section? It's all about God, not us. Well, three short thoughts. Firstly, we need to remember our standing before God is through Jesus Christ. We know this truth, but it's very easy for it to be in our heads and not in our hearts and the practical application of our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. Our standing before God is through Christ. That passage we read in Ephesians 2 earlier, one of the verses says, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Our contribution to our salvation is nil. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we are the object of God's plan. Little reminder of school grammar. I never understood English grammar at school until I did French. And then I understood English grammar, strangely. The boy kicks the ball. The boy is the subject. The ball is the object. The boy kicks the ball. We are the object of God's plan. Christ is the subject. Christ is the one who does the doing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And even the faith that we have is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. This is a huge leveller. Wherever we are on our faith journey, wherever we are with Christ Jesus, wherever we are saved by grace. What wonderful truth that is. Secondly, it's all about God, not us. It's not about our performance. Am I more accepted by God when I'm worshipping on a Sunday morning or when I'm struggling, doubting, having a rubbish week on a Tuesday? Am I? You don't need to respond to me. I think we often, as Christian people, think we're more accepted by God when we're suited and booted on a Sunday morning. Well, actually, we're not. God accepts us exactly the same way when we're worshipping. The easiest place to be a Christian is at church. Hardest place is out there in the world when we're just getting on with our lives and people see us, warts and all. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But we need to be aware of rubbishing God's grace. We're taught through the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians, about justification by faith. But we need to avoid the antinomian teaching, which was a post-Reformation era, that forgiven sinners could just do whatever they liked after that. They could just carry on living as they liked. And Paul, as ever, the Apostle Paul, was ahead of the game. And in Romans 6, he says, what shall I say, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. So we shouldn't rubbish the wonderful grace that God blesses and gives to us. And thirdly, there's no room for pride. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, this is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there's a beauty in Scripture that God knows us and teaches us in a way, as we prayed earlier about worrying, and Jesus knows that we worry, and therefore he taught about worry. God knows that we have a tendency to pride, and to that pride may be almost a false pride, a false modesty. There is no room for pride. By the grace of God, I am what I am, said Paul. Not by my experience, not by the fact I happen to go to church or read my Bible, or by my commitment or my church giving or whatever else it might be, not by prayer, not by my faithfulness to God, though all these things are good things in themselves, but we can create idols of them, and actually we start to build our salvation around the fact we go to church and read our Bibles and give money to God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'd encourage us, myself, each of us, humbly just to search our motives and think, what are we relying on? What are we relying on for our salvation? And again, our heads will be, we know it's about God's grace, but in our hearts, are we relying on some of those good things that we can look to do? Good things, possibly with good motives, possibly with bad motives. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So firstly, it's all about God, not us. Secondly, God's grace is effective. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. His grace toward me was not in vain. And we may be familiar with the phrases effective grace or effectual calling. And we're at the heart of some quite chunky doctrine here. But like all good doctrine, it's not actually complicated. Good doctrine is easy to understand. Easy for each of us to understand. In his huge chapter in Romans 8, Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, those he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. We'll be familiar with the hymn writer Fanny Crosby, and one of her very well-known songs, To God Be the Glory. And the chorus says, O come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And Jesus explains this in his passage in on the bread of life in John 6, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, Jesus, and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, praise God for that. That grace is open today, November 2015. And we see it also in the conversion of Lydia in Acts, Acts 16. Paul writes, or rather the story is relayed. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, which always intrigues me, from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It's not about how clever we are in what we say, but there is an obligation, an expectation, and to share God's word and the wonderful truths of Jesus Christ. But actually, we don't convert people. God does it. God does it. And Paul relays here, or rather Luke relays in Acts, about the story of Paul. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So what can we learn from this second section? Well, firstly, God's grace is not in vain. We're familiar with the phrase that's wasted on him, or pearls to swine, but not so God's grace. It's not without effect. God's grace is powerful, not in worldly terms. We understand power of Vladimir Putin and Barack Obama and CERN, whatever they do in Switzerland, or the IMF, or Google, or News International, or whoever else it may be. Not powerful in those terms, but powerful, and those are powerful in a human sense. But God's grace is powerful in terms that matter. And the application for us here is that we pray on for those who aren't interested in Jesus Christ. We pray on that God's Spirit will enliven them and open their hearts to the wonderful truths of the gospel. We pray that we ourselves will know God's grace more in our lives day by day, that we may be light to those around us. in a very difficult world. We live in a difficult world. We do know that. So firstly, God's grace is not in vain. Secondly, there are no too far gone sinners. Paul himself says, I am the worst of sinners. He writes that to Timothy. Remember those verses we read in Acts 7, 8, 9 earlier? Paul, before he was converted to Saul, murderous, witnessing, you know, brutality, persecuting. There are no too far gone sinners. And there's encouragement for each of us here to pray on for our family members, our neighbours, those whom we may be involved with work or other voluntary work. Pray on, pray on, pray on. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, there's such an encouragement about it's not us who do the saving. And he's talking here, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. There are no too far gone sinners. And thirdly, God's effective grace should spur us on to do good works. That passage we read earlier in Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepared in advance. I think that's really, really humbling, actually, that as Christian people, God prepared good works for us to do in advance. We know that does not make us Christians. We know that does not make us more righteous in God's eyes. It doesn't work like that. We're righteous in God's eyes because of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews encourages further. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's effective grace should spur us on to do good works. So first, it's all about God, not us. Secondly, God's grace is effective. And thirdly and finally, God's grace works through us. 1 Corinthians 15, I, by the grace of God, which was with me. I work, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. God's grace works through us. Again, Matthew Henry in his helpful commentary says, the more Paul laboured, the more he accomplished, the more humble he was. So what can we learn from this final section briefly? Well, three things. Firstly, we don't go it alone. Paul writes here, the grace of God that was with me. There's encouragement in Hebrews. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That wonderful truth that God promised to Joshua in the Old Testament is promised to us in the New Testament. And there is no situation where God leaves us. No situation. We prayed earlier about some of the challenges of life. Health uncertainties. Retirement. Finance. Pressure. Paying the mortgage. Making ends meet. Sorting the car out. The loss of losing a family member. Relationship breakdown. We live in a world of relationship breakdown. It's just commonplace. Between us here, we will know that. Doubt in our faith. There'll be times for each of us doubt or question and we just can't piece it all together. Mental health issues of depression or darkness, which are very difficult to explain to other people. It's not having a broken arm, which we all see and understand, but some of those challenges in our minds, some of those things that we struggle to share with those around us. Possibly the challenges of trying to be bold for Christ and share our faith to our neighbours and our work colleagues and our family members and just being knocked and mocked and ridiculed for it. The pain of longing for a family member to find Christ. Well, we don't go it alone. The grace of God that was with me. Secondly, as we look at God's grace working through us, God uses us. It's not just that we don't go it alone, but God actually uses us. Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's typical kind of Paul, not circular, continuing arguments. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God uses us. Now, we're not Paul, a great apostle who can go out and do wonderful teaching throughout the Gentile world at the time. But we can preach into the hearts and lives of those nearest and dearest to us, whom we may have a unique sphere of contact with. Perhaps those known to us recently. Perhaps those known to us for decades. Don't give up. Don't give up. My challenge would be for you, for me, how is God using you? How is God using me at the moment to share the wonderful truth we've got? We've got good news here. We talk about everything else, from weather to sport to everything else, politics. Actually, you know, are we sharing the best news of all? And then thirdly, in this final section, God uses us most powerfully when we are weak. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 around grace being made perfect in weakness. And it's illustrated very well in the Old Testament with the story of David and Goliath. We think of it almost now as a kind of fairy story. But actually, this story of David, weak youth, Goliath, powerful military man, David overcoming Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, I come against you in the name of the Lord. And there's a phrase I've quoted here before. Someone once said, one man, one person, and the Lord is a majority. God uses most powerfully when we are weak. And there's a message to the proud here today. I don't aim this at anyone in particular, but God uses the weak. So beware. There's a message to the self-confident today, which is God uses the weak. So beware that we're not proud. What about a message to the humble today? Well, God uses the weak. Be encouraged. What about to the one who is just not confident in these things, about sharing their faith, about thinking, I'm just not good enough? Well, God uses the weak. Be encouraged. So, firstly, it's all about God, not us. Secondly, God's grace is effective. And thirdly, God's grace works through us. And just as we conclude, let me read that verse again from 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. To the Christian here this morning, what are you relying on? We know we're saved by grace, but do our lives reflect that, really reflect that? Of course, the truth is they don't. There's an encouragement for us to consider those areas of our lives, those compartments of our lives, which we just conveniently keep away from God, and pray that he might shine his light into those areas, that we might be all out for God. To the Christian, what are we relying on? Where are we doing good things, possibly, but with bad motives? Just thinking, well, that's really about me and making myself feel better. To the Christian, be encouraged that it's all about God. And if you're here this morning and you can't, in truth, call yourself a Christian, you're not sure, what are you relying on? On that final day when God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you trusting in? Is it leading a good life? That isn't going to work. Is it the charity money I might have given to the church or Tear Fund or BBC Children in Need? That isn't going to work. Actually, what are you relying on? It's Jesus Christ who offers us salvation freely and fully. John Newton, the slave trader, that's about as bad as it gets, 200 years ago, who found Christ wonderfully, said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen.